Do take a seat, and if you could open up your Bibles to Exodus 35, page 94. We're going to look at these bits of these chapters together as we close our series. I'm looking at this, what has become my favourite book in the Bible. I'd love to do it again, so maybe, we'll see. Maybe next week, no. I don't know if you've, sort of dating myself here, but if you remember the film, The Shawshank Redemption, and its lead character, Andy Dufresne, who's wrongly accused of murdering his wife and is locked up in prison under a life sentence. And the film takes place in Shawshank, the prison. But as much as it's a wonderful film about Andy Dufresne and what he is up to in the film, in the story, which I won't spoil it. If you should watch it if you haven't seen it already. I won't give the game away. But you'll know that despite the sort of the narrative that's going on, the film really is all about hope. That's what's going on in the film. That's what the storyteller is wanting his viewers to reflect on. Hope transforms everything. It transforms Andy Dufresne and his ability to live within Shawshank. It shapes what he gets up to, how he responds to the guards who are cruel and bad. But hope shapes all the characters. What they're hoping in shapes how they live. So you get the guards who've got this hope that they have for power and control that leads to brutality of those that get in their way. You have the governor of the prison whose hope is in financial security, and that leads him to do certain things. As another character, I can't remember his name, someone will remind me if you remember it, but he loses hope. His hope is for the prison, really. Say again? Brooks, there's a fan. Brooks' his security is bound up with the prison itself. And sadly, when he's released, he can't cope with freedom, can't cope with the chaos of the world outside the constraints of the life that he knew, and he ends up taking his own life. But hope is the big thing, what you hope for. And really, chapters 35 to chapter 40 of the book of Exodus are really asking us as readers a similar question. What are you hoping in? What are you hoping in? What future shapes your present? What are you waiting for? What are you looking forward to? Because we're all waiting for something. That's the reality. We're all hoping in something. We put our hope in something. And how what you put your hope in will shape the details of your life. A few years ago when I worked for UCCF, I had a good friendship with my boss. And we did something that was really uncomfortable at the time. We gave each other a copy of our spending habits for the previous month and our diary for the previous month and asked each other, what do those two things say about what we treasure, what we're living for? It's probably the most uncomfortable, meeting for both of us. Because how we live, how we spend our money and our resources and our time really do show this is what we're hoping in. This is where we think security and happiness lies. And that's what these chapters do. They challenge us to think about what is it that we're hoping for. And we get a very clear picture of the promised hope. We've seen it already in the book of Exodus. We looked at it with the tabernacle building instructions back in chapters 31. And it's clear as you read through those instructions back in chapter 25 through to 31 of the building of the tabernacle, the role of the priest and what the priest is to wear, the festivals that the people are to celebrate together, the furniture that's inside the tabernacle that they're to make and construct, that it's a picture of God's promised new creation. It's Eden being built in the heart of the Israel's camp. And what we get in chapters 35 through to the end of 39 is repeated detail. Look at chapter 25. Just flick back a few pages with me if you would. Just scan through chapter 25, verses 1 to 10 as I speak. I'll read them quickly. Chapter 25, page 83. Sorry, verse 10. Moses gets this instructions from God. Let them make the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 golden rings for it and fasten them to its feet, to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherubim on the other end and the 2nd cherubim on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Now flick over to chapter 37. Verses 1 to 9. And our spirit-filled craftsman that we learnt about last time, Bezalel, made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold moulding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the rings of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherubim on one end and the 2nd cherubim on the other. At the 2 ends he made them of 1 piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking towards each other. You get the point. And you can do that through all of the instructions. Go through these chapters and you'll see what the instructions were given is exactly what the people, or Bezalel in this case and others, built. The only difference in the detail is do this compared to and they did this. See, why the repetition? Why couldn't Moses just have said in chapter 35, and we built the ark according to the instructions? Writing the book of Exodus for Moses was enormously expensive and time-consuming. He didn't have a word processor or someone to dictate. It would have been an expensive business. But he invests money and time into this is what God said and this is what we did. Why all the detail? Why all the detail? And why in chapter 39, if you just have a look down and just skim it as I say this, but notice that 10 times through this chapter, the people, Moses says, and that the work is being done as the Lord had commanded. Or look down at verse 32 of chapter 39. So all the work on the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses. And then in 42, all from then on down to verse 42, we get another list of everything that's in the tabernacle. And then verse 42, look down at that. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them. Chapter 40, verse 33, and Moses finished the work. Why all this detail? Well, because the details matter. It's an obvious thing to say. This is not Moses like a real geek as a builder, just desperate to tell everybody exactly what they did. So impressed with his instructions and the work that's carried out. He wants to use to know how great a designer he is. Now, that's not the point. It's not Moses showing off. It's not a geek telling us what's happened. It's the detail matters. And what Moses wants his future readers who are about to, the original readers about to enter the promised land, what he wants them to know is that what what the tabernacle is exactly the copy of the Lord's heavenly throne room that the Lord says it is in chapters 25 to 31. The tabernacle at the center of the camp is this model Eden in the center of Israel. The home humanity rejected and was expelled from is now, in symbolic form at least, constructed in the heart of Israel's camp. The lampstand, do you remember the picture of the tree of life that we learnt? The bread of the presence with the 12 loaves on it, the promise of relationship and communion with the Lord. The ark with the covenant law, the symbol of God's words being obeyed right in the Holy of Holies. If you want to go back to the sermon of chapter 25, I'd encourage you to do that and see how this tabernacle is Eden, with cherubim guarding the way to the place where the Lord is. I won't rehearse all the links that we get to Genesis 1 to 3 in this section, but like it was true in 25 to 31, it's true in these chapters as well, that this is Genesis chapter 1 to 3 being remade, if you like, in the heart of Israel. One example, just look at chapter 39 and verse 32. What we get in these verses is the same Hebrew word used for completed or finished that we get, that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So, chapter 39, verse 32. So all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded them. The work was finished, chapter 40, verse 33, and Moses blessed the work. Listen to Genesis chapter 2 again. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished all the work he had been doing, and he blessed the day and made it holy. See, the point, as God inspected all that he'd made, and saw that it was very good. So Moses inspects all the work that has been done. And just as the Lord blessed the seventh day, so Moses blesses the tabernacle. It's really important that we see this. The tabernacle is Eden in the center of the camp. Eden, a perfect garden home, do you remember, in the middle of a wilderness, with rivers running through it and out, taking, the idea being that as Adam and Eve populate and subdue and fulfill the mandate that they're given, that the boundaries of Eden would spread into the wilderness and God's blessing extend to the ends of the earth. Well, now Israel, in the middle of a wilderness, with an Eden-like tabernacle, set apart as God's people to bring God's blessing to the nations around them as the boundaries of Israel extend. It's a wonderful picture of the purpose for which God sets apart Israel in chapter 19 to be a kingdom of priests who will represent God to the world and the world to God, bringing his blessing to the nations. And a wonderful picture by the end of chapter 40 of God dwelling with his people so that the blessing of knowing him might extend to the nations around. See, if you're a reader of these chapters just about to enter the promised land, what are you about to do as you enter the promised land, taking this portable Eden with you? You're taking the blessing of God to the nations. This is your future. This is your hope. This is the promise of what belonging to God will bring. Eden restored. A new heavens and a new earth. God dwelling with his people again. Now, of course, if you know the Bible story, that's not what Israel do. Despite their enthusiasm here, they again, like the golden calf, fail. And what we see by the time we get to Jesus is that this tabernacle, this people is just a shadow of the fulfillment that we see in the Lord Jesus. So when Jesus comes, we're told that he tabernacles amongst us. God makes his dwelling with creation again. And what happens when God pitches up in human form, well, we get a glimpse of a new creation. As he walks around Israel, creation is tamed, the sick are healed, the dead are raised, forgiveness is offered. A preview of a new creation that will come through this one. A promise that will be fully and finally revealed in Revelation chapter 21. When there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and death will be no more because God will dwell with his people. And as the church wait for that future, well, what are we told about the church? That we're now a people in whom God dwells by his Spirit, a temple of God, Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus amongst us by his Spirit, shaping us to a people that will live for him, so that as he lights us up by his presence, we might light up the world around us in mission. Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds and glorify the Father. Inviting the nations to know God again. See what's happening in Exodus. The tabernacle proclaims to readers God's intention to dwell with humanity and to shape a people that the nations might be blessed. And so these chapters proclaim to us the home that we're waiting for. As we read through these chapters, we're to be reminded, no, here is not home. There's a future coming. A future, we learn in these chapters, that is to be received by grace. A future received by grace. What do I mean by that? Well, something really interesting about sort of chapters 25 all the way through to chapter 40. You remember last time I said that they're kind of one section. And Barry Webb, who's a commentator on the book of Exodus, really helpfully shows how the structure works. And he says that chapters 25 to 40 act like a chiasm. Now, if you don't know what a chiasm is a way of structuring so that the structure works so that the center acts as a turning point in the narrative that brings about a reversal. And they're all the way through the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, you have a description, 2 and 3, you have a description of Adam being formed out of the dust, and his wife, a description of their union and their love, their nakedness and their lack of shame. And then there's this turning point as they eat the fruit. And as they eat the fruit, then what comes next is a description of their shame and their awareness of their nakedness. And then eventually you get their return to the dust. So it starts here. We go down to the eating of the fruit, and then things change and a reversal happens. What's cool about this chiasm in Exodus is that there's no reversal. So here it is visually. Here's what it looks like. We get the presence of God foreshadowed in chapter 25. We get instructions for the tabernacle in 25:10 to 31. We get the promise of the Sabbath in 31, the tablets of the law in 31:18, and then the golden calf. Our Israel's fall, again, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then straight after that, we get a repetition of the tablets of the law, another promise of the Sabbath, tabernacle built, and then the presence of God realized. But what's cool about our chiasm, that though it's there, that there's no reversal. Despite the sin of the people in the golden calf that's right at the center of the narrative, nothing changes in chapters 35 to 40. In fact, you could read chapters Exodus 25 to 31 and get the instructions, and then turn to chapter 35 and miss out the golden calf and get Moses' description of how the people built the tabernacle. Do you see the point Moses is making? God's future home with his people, his promise of Eden restored, is realized simply because of his lavish grace. Simply because of who he is, that we learned last time in Exodus 34, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sins to 1,000 generations. That's who he is. And so the structure of the book just goes, look at who he is. This promise of Eden restored will be the people's because of his lavish grace, for his intention to bless the world despite people's sin. See, the book of Exodus, and we need to hear it again on this last time that we look at it, has been declaring to us from chapter 1, verse 1, the answer to this question: who is the Lord? Who is he? And the Lord is gracious and compassionate. That's who he is. He will dwell with his people because of who he is, not because of who they are. We've got to get that. This is who the Lord is. It's worth saying again, if you missed it last time, we often say that that Jesus is the good news and the Old Testament is the bad news. Please just burn that idea. The Old Testament proclaims to us a God full of bountiful grace that, yes, becomes visual and beautiful and at its most glorious in the person of Jesus. But it starts here. His salvation, his rescue away from death to life, is because of his bountiful grace. This is who God is. And it's transforming grace. That's something else that comes out through these chapters. Look at chapter 35 and verse 4. See how grace transforms this stiff-necked people. Do you remember when we looked at the golden calf? Listen to what they're like in chapter 35, verse 4. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord an offering." Then, verse 6, Moses gave an order that sent this word throughout the camp. "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they had already brought was more than enough to do all the work. See what's happened? This stiff-necked people that will do anything but worship the Lord, now Moses has to say, please stop giving us stuff. It's too much. This willing generosity towards the building of the tabernacle is too much. See, the law was given that people might obey in Exodus 20-24. But what we saw was that all the law did was to highlight the wickedness of the people, because they, not in response to the law, but while the law was being given, they turn away from God and want this calf, this golden calf. But when the people experience his wonderful grace, when they receive from the Lord what they don't deserve, look at what happens to their hearts. They're transformed. They stop insisting that life revolve around them and their needs and start pouring themselves out for God's, well, for his kingdom. Friends, when you understand the future that's yours in Jesus and experience that grace, well, then it changes everything, or at least it should. Every week here in the Rylands is a miracle of grace. I don't know if you've ever reflected on that. We often sometimes turn up a little bit heavy-hearted, don't we? A bit cold, a bit begrudgingly. But every week here, as one example, is a miracle of grace. People bringing what God has given them to serve each other in all sorts of different ways. This is what the reign of Jesus does in a community. It's what the Spirit of God produces in people. That when grace takes hold of someone's heart, springs up a community where people use what God has given them to serve and bless one another. It's what church is all about. It's about us preaching the word to you on a Sunday, but beyond that, it's about you serving one another, speaking the truth in one another, building one another up in Christ. Every week's a miracle. Like, by nature, you wouldn't turn up. You'd rather stay in bed. I know that. You know that. You'd rather, wouldn't you? You'd rather be at home watching Homes Under the Hammer or whatever is on at this time on a Sunday morning. So, miracle of grace, but there's more growing to do. There's more growing to do. More building work to get on with. But that growing won't come from us begrudgingly serving God like the people served Pharaoh, thinking that God is some tyrant demanding from us, restricting us, constraining us so that we might be part of his project. Now, we saw with Pharaoh, to live like that is death. But what we have in Jesus, to see that we've been given the promise of this new home, a home that we begin to build now by faith as we build the church together, a future that is ours because of his bountiful grace. Well, if we got that, then maybe we would arrive more delighted to serve one another. More willing just to give ourselves for one another, irrespective of whatever rota we are or aren't on. And not just on a Sunday, but through the week. In and out of one another's lives, wanting to serve and encourage and build one another up. Because God's grace has taken hold of our hearts. That the home he promised is the home he gives us because he, well, that's what he's like. So we get a promised home. And it's received by grace. And it's a home worth waiting for. It's a beautiful picture in chapter 40. Just flick over to that. The end of chapter 40. It's a beautiful picture in verse 34 to 38, isn't it? Painted for us at the end of the book of Exodus. The Lord who first came down to meet Moses at the burning bush, do you remember? Is the Lord who is now with his people. The Lord who led the people across the sea and through the wilderness as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud is now dwelling in his tabernacle with his people. The Lord who appeared in a cloud at the top of the mountain with thunder and lightning that terrified the people. Keep away from us, the people said. You go up, Moses. Is now the Lord who dwells with his people in the tabernacle, in the heart of the camp. He's come down and dwelt amongst his people. A cloud by day, fire by night, with his people, leading them, guiding them. Dwelling with them. It's a mobile Eden. But Eden without the Lord is, well, it's just a garden. But here is the Lord with his people. And so here's what the tabernacle promises us. God with us. God with us. Every morning, as Israel woke up, ready for the next journey to wherever they would go, they'd open their tents and see the tabernacle. Salvation, God with us. Let's go. But as beautiful as this picture is at the end, there's the God's promise to dwell with his people is finally realized by the end of the book of Exodus. It's still not everything Eden promised, is it? It's still not everything. It's not fully Eden yet. Look at verse 35, for example. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's wonderful that God's with his people, but and he's in the midst of his people, but Moses, well, he can't be with him yet. See, the temple is full of God's glory, or the tabernacle is full of God's glory, but without any people, it's not really the scenario that the Lord is after. There's more to come in the story, is the point. Flick over the page. The next book tells us that people can't dwell with the Lord unless there's sacrifice. So the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them. And then we get the sacrifices that make relationship with God in the tabernacle possible. See, this is the end of the Exodus. It's a wonderful picture, but it's not the end of the story. There's the rest of the law to come. There's the rest of the history books to come. There's the promises of the future that are leading us to the Lord Jesus. It's all pointing forward to him. This book, like every book in the Old Testament, is first of all about, well, it's about Jesus. Here's a helpful tip if you're trying to get to grips with the Old Testament. How does this help me understand who Jesus is? That'd be a really good question to keep asking yourself as you read through it. See, Exodus gives us the outline or the shade or the shape of who Jesus will be and what he will do for his lost humanity. He's the Lord who has compassion, who's heard the cries of his people, chapter 3. He's the Lord who's known by what he does as he brings judgment and rescue for the people, chapters 6 through to 14. He's the Lord who feeds and keeps his people in the wilderness, chapters 14 to 18. He's the Lord who will rule his people through his word, chapters 20 to 22. He's the Lord who will dwell with his people despite their sin, chapters 25 to 40. That's who Jesus is. And there's more. Knowing Jesus means knowing our true Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Knowing Jesus means knowing the victorious king who crushes our enemies and defeats them forever. Knowing Jesus means knowing the one who will fill his people with his spirit and dwell with them in his church, who will lead and guide his people until their future home. But even that's not the end of the story. For the church, as much as it's the fulfillment in one sense of the all that's promised in the tabernacle, is just the beginning by faith of what will one day be by sight for the whole universe, which we get in Revelation chapter 21, a new heavens and a new earth where God dwells with his people face to face. No sacrifices, no fear, no shame. Relationship forever. God in the midst of his people. And remember from Revelation 21, it's not a garden in a wilderness. It's a city that's the whole world. Everything transformed. Blessing extending to the ends of the earth. See, I think as the people entered the promised land reading Exodus 35 to 40, they're to live as a waiting people. They're to know this is not everything yet. This is the promise of something more to come that gently gets revealed through Israel's history. And so we as a church, like this first church at Sinai, are to live as a waiting people, waiting for what this future promises. At living in such a way that shows that this is where our hope lies. This is where security and significance and hope and happiness is found, belonging to Jesus and the new creation that's coming. See, Exodus, as we get to grips with it, I think should the work it should be doing on our hearts is calling us away from the idols that we can see and touch, that enslave us and ruin us, to the Lord who's gracious and compassionate and promises us a future with him forever. It asks us, I think, as we started, what does your life say about what you're waiting for? What do your habits, your activities, where your energy is spent, say about what your hope is? I don't know if you're brave enough to do the diary and wallet challenge with someone that you trust. But why not? Don't do it with your spouse, because they'll ignore it. Do it with someone that you trust. What does my spending and what does my time declare about where I think my future lies. Friends, your home is with Jesus forever in a new creation. That's your hope this morning. And the people who live around us that don't know him yet, their future is with Jesus forever, but outside of his presence, his goodness. That's their forever future. Ruined. Don't you want them to be with you? Not just to do church with us now. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if our friends could do that. But to be with us forever. Isn't that what should stir us to activity? That this promise is for them and for all who are far off, says Peter. Let's pray that God would do a miracle in our hearts by his grace, that we would just grasp that this life, well, it's a life that we're to live waiting for the true life that's to come one day. Let's pray together.